What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. We are delighted to be with you, and we're glad that you are with us. This program is for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. You know, we've got all kinds of listeners literally all over the world. Many are Catholic, many are not. For those of you who are not, that's why we created this show, to answer the questions that you may have about the Catholic faith. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response, and then when you get that little robo-response from us, then type in your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may, for some folks, apply. You can also shoot us an email if you prefer that, ctc@ewtn.com. All right, Pedro Quiles, our producer. Matt Kabinski is our phone screener. Rich Jesse on social media. If you'd like to ask a question via YouTube, you can do that. Also on Facebook, just put your question in the comments box if you would. Rich will see that. He'll shoot it to us here in the studio and love to answer your question on today's program. Again, the phone number, 833-288-EWTN. I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Well, I'm great. How are you, my friend?
You know, I'm doing decent. Thank you.
Interesting question here. This is from Jane. She says, hello, Tom and Dr. Anders. I was talking to non-Catholic friends recently who were defending Sola Scriptura. When I asked how they interpret current issues not found in the Bible, they said some issues were essential and some were non-essential. Can you comment on what this means from a Protestant point of view and how to respond from a Catholic perspective? Thanks so much. Love your show. Always learn so much every day. Blessings from Jane.
This is like somebody teed up a question for me.
I know.
This is bread and butter stuff here.
This is perfect.
This is great.
Yeah.
So I love this question. Yeah. So the essential, non-essential distinction, which, yes, I mean, they're absolutely correct that within Protestantism, they constantly make reference either explicitly or implicitly to this distinction. And it's, you have to have this distinction to function as a Protestant, particularly in a denominational environment, because they recognize, Protestants do, that they don't all belong to the same denomination, and they differ on many things.
Yeah.
And so there's only two approaches that you can take to that. One is you can take the approach that says, well, my congregation or my denomination is the only one. Everybody else is out to lunch. And if you don't hold with us in every fine point, of doctrine and morality, then you're outside of redemption. Or you have to have some way to say, well, we can disagree about this and this, but as long as we agree on the essentials, then we're all basically okay, And to a certain extent, that distinction has been running through Protestantism for 500 years. Here's the problem. What is the principled objective way that a Protestant distinguishes between the essential and the inessential? There is none. There is none. And what you find when you study it historically is that in every century, Protestants will draw up different lists of essentials. What they'll say is they'll say something like, they'll come up with a criteria like, it's essential if it pertains to salvation. Well, that just kicks the can down the road. Well, okay, how do you know it pertains to salvation? Well, you see the problem. It's just the infinite regress of essentialism.
Yeah.
And let me give you an illustration of how this is cashed out historically. So if you were to go back to the 16th century, for example, and ask the question, is the question of Christ's presence in the Eucharist essential for salvation? 16th century Protestants would have said, absolutely yes. In fact, John Calvin and Luther both made that point very explicitly. Calvin wrote a little treatise in about 1541, I think it was called a little treatise on the Lord's Supper, And he recognizes that Protestants are not of one mind on this issue, that there are different points of view. And he says, you know, on a topic that's so essential for salvation, it's necessary that we be brought to agreement on this key question. And his whole treatise is an attempt to bring unity to the Protestant camp and get everybody on the same page. It didn't work. Previously, before Calvin, there were basically two points of view. There was the Lutheran and the Zwinglian, and now there were three, the Lutheran, the Zwinglian, and the Calvinist, and it's been three ever since. Luther took the same view. Luther said of Ulrich Zwingli, because of their difference on the Eucharist, he said, well, one of us is with God and one of us with Satan.
Wow.
And guess what? I'm with God and you're with Satan. Right?
Ugh.
Today, almost no Protestants that I know of would make the claim, what you hold on this issue, the differences between, say, Lutherans and Zwinglians or Calvinists and Zwinglians, is a matter that's quote-unquote essential. So they've shifted the goalpost, right?
Wow.
And you could take any number of issues. So, you know, arising out of, say, you know, late 19th century discoveries in biology like Darwinism or biblical higher criticism, you would have found Protestants in the 19th century, early 20th century, even into the present day, who would say, you know, there is an orthodox line to take on these issues, and if you're on the wrong side of that line, you're outside of redemption. But today, I think if you go into even conservative Protestant seminaries, you'd find the line being drawn in different places. I mean, you just come up with all kinds of instances. And so it's not objective, right? It's based on culture and prejudice and temperament and tradition and all kinds of things that are amorphous from tradition to tradition, from denomination to denomination. Now, if you're Catholic, how do you draw that line? So this is one of the reasons I became Catholic. It's very simple. We have an objective living voice that defines for us the essential, and that's the Catholic Magisterium. So if the Church defines it as a dogma, then it's essential. If the Church doesn't, then it's not essential. And you can disagree about it. And that's how we know. And so we have certainty in our act of faith as Catholics. And I mean, I've shared this with Protestant friends before. How do you know the difference between dogma and opinion? And they're like, I don't know. And then the next thing you know, they become Catholic once that problem grasps them.
We do appreciate your email, Jane, and also thank you so much for the kind words about the show. We are blessed to bring this show to you. We've been doing it for over 10 years now, and I love it because we keep getting new questions. You would think that after 10 years, we have answered everything. Not true. So we would love to answer your question today at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. In a moment, we'll talk with Paul in Fort Thomas, Kentucky, Gene in Columbus, Nebraska. Lots more on this edition of Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews. Do stay with us. It's called Communion on this Wednesday afternoon here on EWTN. Lines are open for you right now, three of them to be exact, at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Back in the day, Mother Angelic used to say, we need to be where the people are. That's why whenever a new social media platform has popped up over the years, EWTN, we stake a claim there. We are all over social media. All your favorite programs are available right now. You can check us out on X, the address for us, or the handle at EWTN Radio, at EWTN Radio. And remember, EWTN is indeed everywhere. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Paul in Fort Thomas, Kentucky, one of my favorite towns, listening on Sacred Heart Radio, AM 740. Hey, Paul, what's on your mind today, sir?
Yeah, first off, I really enjoyed the show. I'm probably learning a lot.
Thank you.
Yeah, we celebrate the presentation of the Lord this Sunday. And I want to ask, you know, the joyful mysteries, the presentation probably moves me the least. And I wonder if you could just comment, what exactly should we take from the preaching of the Lord? I mean, what significance does that have in our lives, our spiritual lives? What should we get out of that exactly?
Sure. Thanks. I really appreciate the question. So there's a lot in the New Testament that does not, at first glance, grip the imagination if you grow up in, you know, the 20th century in the modern Western world. And So let me give you an example because it's related. St. Paul was absolutely flabbergasted. He was blown away by the realization that Gentiles could participate in the covenant with Abraham without becoming Jews. That just blew his mind. And for him, if you read, he says, this is the mystery that was kept hidden from ages past that's now been revealed to God's holy apostles and prophets. And it was it was just the bomb to him. You know, if I were to, say, show up on a street corner in, I don't know, Beijing and get a bullhorn and go, guess what? Gentiles are now co-heirs with Israel. You know, I imagine half the people, 98% of the people would be like, what is this guy talking about, right? You know, I have absolutely no idea. By contrast, let me say another story. If you've ever read Scott Hahn's book, The Lamb's Supper, he talks about his first encounter with the Eucharist. And there's a little narrative at the beginning of the book. And he goes to his first Mass as a purely academic exercise. But he goes as somebody who's been Protestant his whole life. He's a student of the Bible. He's completing a PhD in theology where his real emphasis is the study of biblical covenants. So he knows salvation history like the back of his hand. And when he encounters the Mass and the Eucharist, he understands it embedded in an Old Testament narrative framework, and he begins to see all these points of contact between the liturgy and the story of Israel. It's a story that he feels a part of because he was a Presbyterian, a Reformed Protestant Christian, and they are very keen on describing their relationship to God in continuity with that of ancient Israel. And so suddenly the realization that the Mass connected him in a tangible way to a story that had already been woven into his imagination was, for him, that was his I'm blown away moment. And he tells us in his book, that's the moment when I came to believe in the Eucharist, right? Now, what's the difference between those two illustrations is entirely, you know, what kind of knowledge and appreciation do you have for the Gentiles' relationship to the history of Israel? And the truth of the matter is in the teaching of Jesus and St. Paul in the whole New Testament, and for that matter, the Old Testament prophets, you know, the message of salvation is not just an abstract message about God's sort of generalized love for humanity and my individual relationship with God. It's an invitation to come and be a participant in a narrative, in a story of a particular people, namely Israel, going back to Abraham, that stretches back, you know, 3,000 years. And so it takes a little bit of adjustment, I think, to fully appreciate the extent to which Christianity and the New Testament and the Catholic Church are Old Testament religion. And there was a big fight about this in antiquity. There were some second century Christians that said, you know, we don't need this Old Testament business anymore. Let's just toss that. We'll just stick with the letters of Paul and a couple of the Gospels, and we're good. And the Church Fathers said, absolutely not, that it's critical to Catholic identity to understand ourselves in light of the Old Testament. But again, that does take a little bit of an adjustment if you're not used to thinking in those terms. And for me, the primary significance of the Feast of the Presentation is it highlights that Jesus is very much a child of Israel who is subject to the law of Israel, uh-huh, and observant of its customs. And that's the framework within which he articulates his gospel message. I mean, think about what the disciples say after the resurrection. Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Or also in Luke's gospel, in the infancy narratives, the prayer of Zechariah is all about his joy at the realization that God would fulfill his promises, his longstanding promises to the prophets about the destiny and history of Israel. And coming to see yourself as a Christian, as a participant in that story, is what I think where the payoff is for the Feast of the Presentation and many other aspects of the New Testament as well.
Great call, Paul. Thanks so much for checking in from Fort Thomas. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833 888-298-3986. Call to Communion on this Wednesday afternoon here on EWTN. Let's go to Jean now, a first-time caller in Columbus, Nebraska, listening on the Great Spirit Catholic Radio. Hello, Jean. What's on your mind today, sir?
Thank you for taking my call, Dr. Anders. I really enjoy your show and find it amazing as to how much you know about our faith. My brother-in-law is going to be joining the Catholic faith in a few weeks and has asked me to be his sponsor, and I would like your thoughts on what would be an appropriate gift for him.
Yeah, I appreciate the question. So, you know, personally, I'm always partial to books. Not everybody's a reader, and so, you know, I'm probably the worst gift giver in my family, you know, not in the sense that I don't give gifts, but I probably do the worst job of matching them to the personality. But a religious item like a book or, an icon or, you know, a rosary or something of that sort is always appropriate.
If I could make a recommendation, a masculine rosary.
A masculine rosary. And
one that's coming to my mind that I use is the Warrior's Rosary, which is definitely masculine.
It's made from the teeth of your enemies?
That's exactly right. Okay. How did you know that? Anyway, I believe EWTN Religious Catalog sells it. I know I picked mine up at the gift shop here on campus. It's just a beautiful rosary and definitely a masculine type of a gift. Gene, thanks so much for your call. Hope that goes well for you and for your brother-in-law there. All right, let's go to Marie now in Doylestown, Pennsylvania, listening on the Great Holy Spirit Radio. Hi, Marie. What's on your mind today?
Could you tell me, we know there's life everlasting, and then we hear God will come to judge the living and the dead. Who's dead?
Right. Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So when we say this in the Creed, we're talking about people who have physically died before the return of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
That at the end of time, there will be a resurrection of the dead, and everybody will come back to life, and then God will have this general judgment where he judges everybody for deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. So the living literally means those that are still alive at Christ's coming, and the dead means everybody else.
There you go. Marie, thanks so much for your call. It's called a communion here on EWTN. Lines open for you right now, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. You may have to help me out on this one. This is from Scott in Ohio, and there's a big word in here. Dear Dr. Anders, a recent Joe Rogan podcast had a guest discussing the history of the Bible. He briefly mentioned that Luther read the Greek New Testament by Desiderius Erasmus?
Yep, that's right.
Okay, all right, there's one. The guest continued saying that the word repent in Matthew's gospel in the Latin version is ponitiam agite. Am I even close?
Yeah, you're good. All right. I know meaning, where this is going.
Meaning do penance.
Yep.
While the Greek translation of repent is the word metanoia, meaning change your mind. Do you know if this is implying a distinction between Catholic and Protestant doctrinal understanding of what it means to repent? Respectfully, Scott in Ohio.
So how do you say metanoia in Latin? How do you convey that concept? Okay. And, you know, this is it's a very anachronistic question, but here's a little factoid it's pure happenstance that I know this, right? I studied Latin, and one time I actually was a Latin teacher, but I was a pretty poor Latin teacher in terms of, you know, I couldn't teach beyond like Latin 1 or 2, so I'm not an expert. And it's been 20 years since I've touched Latin in any depth, but I do happen to know this. When I was in graduate school, I was taking a course in Latin, reading Latin for, you know, for graduate students, and we had a TA in the class who was a classics major, and he was quite adept. He also happened to be a Calvinist.
Oh.
And he had a really interesting book, and it was a Latin Bible composed of John Calvin's Latin translations of the Greek New Testament that accompanied his biblical commentaries. And so, you know, when Calvin would comment on the Greek New Testament, he would first translate it into Latin, and then he would comment on the text.
Okay. Right?
Now, if there is one person on the planet who was equal to or more adverse to the Catholic doctrine of penance than Luther, it'd be John Calvin.
Hmm.
And I remember we got into a discussion in that Latin class about the proper way to translate metanoia. And I mean, this is so idiosyncratic that this happened, right? And how would a Protestant have rendered that into Latin? And I remember the fellow said, well, let's look into it. I've got Calvin's Latin translations of the Greek right here in front of me. So we were going to compare Calvin to St. Jerome and see did Calvin change the language from St. Jerome's translation back in the 4th century. Lo and behold, he used the same phraseology.
Wow.
And so Luther wanted to make a big deal out of the fact that you know, the Latin do penance could be read in contemporary Catholicism as a command to, you know, perform sacramental acts of penance attached to the sacrament of, you know, reconciliation, as opposed to, you know, the sort of tearing up the furrows of one's heart. But the implication was, you know, actually the Latin text is more ambiguous than that. And someone as anti-Catholic as John Calvin continued to translate metanoia as do penance, you know, facere penitentiam in Latin. So all that is to say, look, the Catholic Church itself recognizes a distinction between this sort of sacramental acts of doing penance, penitential deeds on the one hand, and then the virtue of penitence in the heart. St. Thomas recognizes this in the Summa Theologica. And that distinction runs through all sacramental practice. So, you know, Pope Pius XII, for example, will talk about there's the outward rite of sacrifice in the Mass, then there's the inward act of sacrifice, which is the self-offering, that self-donation. And the inward's more important. And this is true for all of the sacraments, that if you don't have the proper inner disposition, then the outward rite doesn't do you a lot of good. You got to have that inner disposition. So I think it's a, you know, much to do about nothing.
Okay. Well, there you go. Thanks so much for your question. Here's one from Cassie. Dear Dr. Anders, I like to say the rosary with Mother Angelica on EWTN television. During the Joyful Mysteries, two pictures show a woman, probably a midwife, standing with Mary before the birth of Jesus. Well, I was taught that Mary was alone as Joseph slept during the birth. I went to several Catholic sites but found some theory, but nothing official. Can you tell me what tradition or the church fathers have to say about Mary having assistance? I trust either source. Thank you, Cassie.
Well, I can tell you one thing for sure, and this is not a matter of dogmatic significance. I can tell you that right off the bat. There's no dogma about the midwife of Mary, right?
Okay,
that, you know,
all right.
She's not in the creed. I believe in Jesus and Mary and the midwife, and that's not in there, you know? You know, my guess is, and I honestly don't know, because it's not a question that's ever occurred to me, that there are going to be divergent traditions. And some of them are probably giving you the function of artistic imagination, as this thing has been rendered in iconography and art and poetic imagination. People have portrayed it in different ways. I mean, you know, growing up in Protestant land, I assume that Mary, like, gave birth, you know, like, with a cow standing nearby and, you know, on a bed of straw. All the creches and Christmas scenes from my childhood were filled with animals, and it was a very unsanitary kind of birth, you know. But, again, I think this is just a matter of artistic imagination.
All right. Well, there you go. And thank you so much for your email. Have you checked out EWTN's Podcast Central yet? It is fantastic. One of those podcasts is The Art of Catholic. Join evangelist Matthew Leonard for joyful, passionate, often humorous explanations of the deep truths of the faith. Also, some interesting interviews with Catholic luminaries. You can hear this and other faith-filled podcasts at EWTN's Podcast Central, now with over 100 great podcasts from all over the world. Visit EWTN.com/radio, then look for the words Podcast Central. Do check it out today, especially The Art of Catholic. Matthew Leonard puts up a fantastic podcast each and every week. All right, in a moment here, we're going to get to Anthony in Daytona Beach, Florida. Lines are open for you. Several lines right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Hey, what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Let's talk about that here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. We are at the halfway mark here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. That means you still have a chance to get in. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Or if you wish, text the letters EWTN to 58177. Let's go back to the phones and talk with Anthony in Daytona Beach, Florida. Beautiful area. He's listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Anthony, what's on your mind today, sir?
I thought I already talked.
Hey, Anthony, what's on your mind today, sir?
You talking to me? Yeah.
Yeah, you're on the air. Go right ahead.
I already talked to him. He can't answer. Oh. I asked, if you saved by the power of the Holy Spirit, if you once saved, or you always saved, can you lose your salvation? Because you're sealed by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So, Jesus Christ said that it is the one who perseveres to the end who will be saved. He says that in Matthew chapter 24. And so, from a Catholic point of view, a person who's saved is someone who has escaped perdition and achieved the reward, of his labors, and to whom Christ has said, well done, good and faithful servant. And so, in that sense, the truly saved are those that enjoy the vision of God, the souls in heaven. And, of course, they're not going to get kicked out of heaven. The question is rather, on this earth, what do we need to do to be saved? And one of the things we have to do is persevere. So we can receive the grace of Christ through faith and the sacraments. But according to the teaching of St. Paul, we have to keep in step with the Spirit. We have to walk in the Spirit. We have to manifest the fruits of the Spirit and avoid the deeds of the flesh. And so St. Paul tells us, for example, in Galatians chapter 5, and he says this to people who have been sealed in the Spirit. He says, if you go back to fornication and adultery and factions and hatred and jealousy and lying and these kinds of things, then you will not inherit the kingdom of God. He makes that point quite explicitly. The book of Hebrews chapter 6 says that it is impossible for those that have tasted the heavenly gift and been sealed with the power of the Holy Spirit who have fallen away to be brought back to repentance, and they crucify the Son of God all over again. St. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2 concerning these that have experienced the grace of God's Spirit but then turned back to these deeds of darkness. He says, better that they never have entered the way of righteousness. That's pretty strong language. Better not to have entered the way of righteousness than to enter and then turn back. So the New Testament consistently presents a picture where if you want to be saved, you have to persevere to the end. Now, if you persevere to the end, yeah, you're not going to be lost. You made it to the end. But you got to get to the end, and none of us are at the end yet until we've died.
Right. There you go, Dean. Thanks so much for your call today. Anthony in Daytona Beach. Appreciate your call. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Now we're going to go to Dean. Dean is in Oklahoma, listening on the great Oklahoma Catholic Broadcasting. Hello, Dean. What's on your mind today, sir?
Well, I had a couple of comments. Well, I've been listening to EWTN for quite some time and learning all along. You ask what's keeping you from becoming Catholic. In my case, it's about 2.5 months.
Fantastic.
Wow. That's great. Fantastic. News.
I'm currently enrolled in ORCIA and work in that direction. And then the other comment isn't really on the topic, but I've tried other places to call in and haven't been able to. I just wanted to get an opportunity to make a comment on abortion. Excuse me. If someone kills a pregnant woman, they are charged with a double murder. And you can't murder a lump of cells.
Yeah, I really appreciate that, Dean. First of all, congratulations on becoming Catholic.
Yes.
Second of all, of course, in those jurisdictions in the United States where that is the law, that's the law, of course, because legislators are reflecting the Christian values of their constituents, and many of these laws were constructed, you know, at a time when Roe v. Wade was still the law of the land, and so they were trying to shore up the dignity, sanctity of life, and the dignity of the fetus in as many ways as they could, And so, you know, sometimes there were definitely inconsistencies in the law. I mean, you know, far be it from us to imagine that the law is always perfectly consistent. And so you could have legal abortion on the one hand, and then you could have a statute like this on the other that holds people accountable for the death of the fetus. And you ask yourself the question, well, how can both those things flow from the same juridical philosophy? The answer is they don't. They don't. I mean, yeah. We've got competing jurisdictions and competing ideologies, and therefore we have a legal system that maintains a significant amount of incoherence. But there are these bright spots that have popped up in the law where Christian values about the dignity of the person do emerge, and we can be grateful for those.
Yes, indeed. Appreciate your call today, Dean from Oklahoma. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Still time for your call at 833-288-EWTN. We have a couple of lines open, 833-288-3986. Here now is Mike in Cincinnati, listening on the great Sacred Heart Radio, AM 740. Hello, Mike. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hi. Thanks, guys. I really appreciate your program.
Thank you.
I just have a question. I was in a conversation with a non-denominational friend, and it unfortunately always boils down to somebody's right, somebody's wrong when it comes to, you know, interpretation, Bible interpretation, or anything like that. You know, and I would always say, what makes your interpretation right? And she came back and says, well, what makes your interpretation right? So I was kind of hard to answer that.
I can speak to that. I really appreciate the question. So Catholics and Protestants have a very different way of construing the basis of our religious knowledge. And as I'm sure you know, for most Protestants, the thesis is that God gave us the Bible to be our rule of faith, and that if you want to know the content of the Christian faith, you exegete it out of the Bible. That's not the Catholic point of view at all. And so for us, it's not just simply a matter of interpreting Scripture. There's a completely different paradigm for how you arrive at questions of religious knowledge. And in the Catholic paradigm, the most important distinction to understand is that Christ established a visible institution, namely the Church, and gave the Church a promise of His divine assistance, that He would be with the Church to the end of the age, such that whatever it bound on earth would be bound in heaven, and whatever it loosed would be loosed in heaven. And he said, whoever hears you hears me. And so when it comes to, if it's a matter of interpretation of the Bible or interpretation of the Christian faith, you know, the Catholic ultimately has reference to the teaching authority of the Church that Christ founded, and that's an objective authority with historical continuity going back to Jesus. And so that's a pretty powerful distinction,
yeah.
Right? Whereas the Protestant has a different problem, which is that he may appeal to the Bible, but his own tradition is not of one mind about the meaning of the Bible. And in point of fact, sort of historically, what happens within Protestantism is two different Protestants read the Bible and they have two different interpretations. And ultimately, they're based on different intuitions. And they have nothing to appeal to apart from the infallibility of their own religious intuition. And so you just have this war of contending intuitions. And there's no objective way out of that dilemma. Now, there's some other criteria that we need to mention, and one of them is the authority of reason. The Catholic Church regards reason as an authority, and in fact, although my reasoning is not infallible, to the extent that my reason touches reality, reality is, I'm kind of sort of mixing terms here, but as it were, infallible. And here's what I mean by that. You know, if I run into a brick wall, and that, I mean literally, like I run and smash my head into the brick wall and the brick wall knocks me down, I have an objective basis for making the claim, there is a brick wall here. And someone might come and go, oh, well, Anders, you know, the wall is a figment of your imagination and you interpret it as a brick wall, but I interpret it as something else. And but at the end of the day, there's the brick wall,
yeah.
Right? And, you know, the philosopher George Berkeley famously was an idealist who believed that matter did not exist. And Samuel Johnson, the famous literary critic, once walked to the side of the road and kicked a rock and said, thus I refute Berkeley. Right? You know, and that's what we call realism, right? That,
yes.
That our senses really do touch reality in some respect. Doesn't mean they penetrate to the depths of reality. Doesn't mean we know everything about reality. But we really do encounter reality. And there's a kind of evidence on the face of it that is the evidence of the real. And so reason can attain that. Not perfectly, not always, but it can. And to the extent that it does, that's authoritative. And so let me give you how that might shake out into the question of religious controversy. Let's say that I dig up dinosaur bones in my backyard, and carbon dating and, you know, other kinds of, decay rate analysis and about 50,000 other kinds of converging scientific evidence all point to the incontrovertible conclusion that these bones are from 60 million years ago. And then my fundamentalist neighbor says, well, that can't possibly be the case because according to my interpretation of the Bible, the world didn't exist 60 million years ago. So they can't be more than 10,000 years old. Well, I would contend that he's run up against the brick wall of reality.
Yep.
And that if my senses and my reason and a host of empirical confirming evidence suggests that it really is 60 million years old, then my interpretation of the Bible or of the Christian faith can't contradict that if I'm a Catholic. And I find a way to incorporate new information into my account of the Christian faith, whereas the fundamentalist does something different. What he does is he says, well, I dispute the evidence of the senses and of reason and of reality, and instead I'll come up with an ad hoc explanation like, well, God created the world 10,000 years ago, but he did it with the appearance of age. He made everything look 60 million years old, but surely only 10,000, which is to say, I have no reason for what I'm saying, right? There's no objective way to... It's just an assertion that can never be verified, can never be falsified, can never be tested, you know? And so it leads one into irrationalism. Now, not all Protestants do that, but many do, right? And so another test on the legitimacy of an interpretation is, does it violate the canons of reason, common sense, reality, the senses, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera? So you've got the authority of the church, you have the authority of sacred tradition, you do have the Bible, and you also have the evidence of reason, all of which come into play in determining the feasibility of, say, Catholic interpretation, not just of Scripture, but of human life, of human experience, of what it means to be a Christian and live in this world.
There you go. And Mike, thanks so much for checking in from Cincinnati. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Quick reminder, if you can't get in on this program, you're certainly welcome to call in next hour when we have Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch Pacwa. That'll be coming up at 3 p.m. Eastern on most of these EWTN stations. All right, let's go to Donna now in North Texas, listening on the Great Guadalupe Radio. Hey, Donna, what's on your mind today?
Yes, good morning, this afternoon.
Yeah.
I have a question about the mysteries of the rosary. So, does Dr. Anders ever imagine there being more mysteries added, like a whole nother set? So, I have in mind, like, the healing mysteries, like, of the Gospels, when Jesus healed the deaf, I could be one mystery. I have like three deaf grandchildren. And the second mystery could be the healing of the lepers. I could be praying for my son who has psoriasis. And the third mystery would be like the healing of the St. Peter's mother-in-law, because I'd serve a lot of people myself. And four could be... the healing of the blind, to pray for just friends of mine that have eye trouble. And the fifth could be the healing and the raising of the dead of the children. And so, what do you think?
Oh, sure. Thanks. I appreciate the question. So, first of all, if in your own private prayer life, you want to compose a list of Marian or Christological mysteries and meditate on those, knock yourself out.
Yeah,
that's fantastic,
yeah.
You know? And when you look at the history of Catholic spirituality, Catholic spiritual writers love to compose manuals that they give to somebody else and go, here's the proper way to do it. The thing is funny about it is that none of them are exactly the same.
Yeah.
Like if you read Francis de Sales, he has his formula. It's different from Alphonsus Liguori's formula. Everybody's formula is a little bit different. So none of them are written in stone, but all of them essentially are just trying to bring us by our imagination and acts of will to bring in greater conformity with the mind of Christ. And that's beautiful. Ignatius of Loyola in his spiritual exercises does the same thing. But one of those things that, that all those guys have in common is they try to get the believer to meditate and identify with elements from the life of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And some of them are quite expansive in those elements, those episodes from Jesus' life. So to take the spiritual exercises, for example, I mean, Ignatius really kind of goes through the whole biography of Jesus and lays out different things and says, let's contemplate that. There was a French, he's canonized now, Tom, a religious, Charles de Foucault, you remember him?
Sure.
And he constructed an entire philosophy of religious life over devotion to the hidden years of Jesus. Like, all the thing, I'm now going to meditate on all the stuff that I don't know about Christ, right? Now, literally, you know, it was like the Jesus' anonymity became a focus of meditation for him to say, I will also take the lowest place and be anonymous, right? That was a spirituality of his. You do anything with the example of Christ and you're safe. Like, you can't go wrong. He's a perfect man. He absolutely did the will of God. His whole desire was to do the will of God. So if you imitate anything in Jesus' life, you're golden, all right? So if you want to do that privately, have at it. Wonderful. You know, do I think the magisterium will crank out some more mysteries and promulgate them for Catholic use? Well, who would have thought that John Paul II would?
That's right.
Nobody was anticipating those luminous mysteries.
Left field. You know? It came out of left field.
Absolutely. The only difference between John Paul II and you and me is that he was the Pope and we're not.
So that's true.
When you crank out your own private list of mysteries, don't expect your neighbor, you know, to pile on board with you necessarily. Now, I've got a good buddy who is the most Marian Catholic you've ever met in your entire life. He just loves the Blessed Virgin so much. I took a trip to Rome with him one time. We went to the Jesuit church in Rome, the Gesu, and we walked in, and they had a statue of Our Lady on one side, and they had a statue of Our Lord on the other. I never will forget. We walked in. He looks up at Jesus. He goes, oh, there's Jesus. Then he turns and looks the other direction. He goes, oh, Mary! And he goes and runs over to the Mary statue.
Oh,
and I was like, okay, you just confirmed every stereotype that every Protestant's ever had about Catholic devotion to Mary. You know, just loves the Blessed Virgin. And he started making up mysteries to Mary, like right and left, you know.
Wow.
And he uses them in his own prayer life. But then one time I remember he had this, we were at this Catholic prayer meeting, and he's leading the rosary, and he's like, okay, now the sixth joyful mystery is, and he pulls out this Marian thing. People are like, excuse me, guy, you keep that one to yourself. We're going to stick with the five, you know.
Slow down there.
Slow down, bud.
Donna, you are a thinker. I think I just love the idea of the healing mysteries, and who knows, maybe someday. Appreciate your call from North Texas. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Larry now. Larry is in Kenosha, Wisconsin. Larry, what's on your mind today, sir?
Yes. Good afternoon.
Howdy.
My question is, we know that abortion is wrong, but we never preach on I was a stranger and you welcomed me. We see how fast we're kicking these people out that are illegal. How does the Catholic Church feel about that?
Yeah, thanks. So, you know, whenever someone comes with the claim, well, why don't Catholic priests ever preach on X? The truth of the matter is, I guarantee you there are Catholic priests that preach on X, but just maybe not in your parish,
right?
Maybe not in your diocese, right? But I guarantee you they're out there, and they do. And in fact, I remember I've talked to Catholics from other cultures about, you know, when you guys go to confession and priests guide you through confession, what kind of things do people emphasize? And it's interesting how culture does affect what seems salient to us. You know, about our own moral lives or about the Catholic faith. This one Catholic faith, and it's all of it's true, but, you know, for temperamental reasons, a person may sort of focus in on one aspect and neglect another. And of course, Jesus tells us not to do that, but we're all humans and we do that. So, you know, there are circles where, say, abortion doesn't get emphasized in Catholic preaching, and maybe immigration does. Other circles where maybe abortion gets emphasized and immigration doesn't, right? Well, what we need is an integral Catholic faith that teaches the whole counsel of God and all the social doctrine of the church, right? But that being said, what does the church teach on immigration? Well, it teaches that people do have a right to migrate, all right, to escape persecution, to escape poverty and desperation, and to better themselves and the lives of their families. So they do have that right. It also teaches that nations have the right to sovereign borders and to protect themselves and to pass laws and to, you know, govern immigration, that sort of thing. And it teaches that however people immigrate to a country, whether they do so legally or they circumvent the law, that the host nation has to treat those people with dignity. And has a pretty pretty robust conception of dignity. I mean, it's not only their own personal life and freedom and conscience, but that of their families and, you know, their cultures and tribes and traditions and so forth. And so the, figuring out how to put all that into practice in policy, the church doesn't generally endorse specific ideological or political visions. It says, here's the general teaching.
Uh-huh.
Now it's the job of policymakers to put that into practice. And if they do a bad job of it, we can legitimately criticize them. And they do. They do criticize if they think it's been done badly.
There you go. Larry, thanks so much for your call. Here's a question now from Victoria. I am gearing up to have my first birds and the bees talk with my eldest son. Oh, boy. As I learn about my Catholic faith, I'm also learning how to parent in this faith. I'm struggling with how to tie in Catholicism with this talk, besides the obvious waiting before marriage. Is there any advice you can give me and or articles you can direct me to online that will help me with this? Thanks for appreciating these questions, Victoria.
Yeah, thank you. I appreciate it. So I can tell you that there is a kind of massive literature in Catholicism on conveying a robust theology of the body to young people. That is not my particular field of expertise, but I guarantee it's out there. And I have friends that work in that in youth ministry and children's ministry, and they're quite adept at it. So there is literature available to help you. In terms of what would my suggestions be? So I think it's really important to teach the positive more than the negative, and a lot of this you do just by living your life. You know, if I don't know if you're married, I don't know if you're divorced or widowed or what your situation is, but I mean, if you have a spouse and you live a Catholic sacramental life together, to make that the model of what human sexuality is about. It's ultimately ordered towards family. Towards the community of the family, towards the gift of self for one another and for the welfare of the common good of the family. And of course, it's a lot more than the sexual act. It's the total personality of male and female and that mutual complementarity and mutual act of service, of which sexuality and the procreative act is a part. But, you know, by no means, it's a constitutive part, it's an essential part, but it's by no means the most important part. And of course, the entire thing has to be captured in a certain kind of loving friendship that is the essence of Christian marriage, to make the whole thing a kind of make it a sacrament, to make it a reflection of the love that Christ has for the church. Integral to all of that, of course, is that we don't instrumentalize or commercialize or commoditize another person or just simply use them for our own pleasure and benefit. I mean it's a huge difference between a piece of pizza and a human being. You know, one is consumed and thrown away when we're done with it, and the other cannot be used in that way whatsoever at all. And so, you know, when people have occasionally calls this show and they say, well, you know, what's the difference between living together and getting married? I mean, at the end of the day, it's the same act. It's the same kind of domestic arrangement. Why should it make a difference? And I always say, well, you know, let's look at this. As one relationship says, I would love to enjoy all the prerogatives of intimacy with you, and I make no guarantees about tomorrow. And the other says, I'm willing to give up the prerogatives of intimacy if need should arise to do so, and yet I absolutely guarantee that I will be with you through thick and thin, rich and poor, sickness and health, until death do us part, period, end of paragraph. They're very, very different kinds of relationships, right? And having that built into your understanding of how you relate to other people is just essential. You know, I think there are skills that we need to develop. There are virtues we need to develop that are not at all essentially connected to sexuality, but come into play, you know, like service, like empathy, like accompaniment. You know, do I learn how to take another person's point of view and take it seriously? You know, can I learn to respect another person's will? Those are things that have purchase, that have moral relevance across all the domains of human moral action, including sexuality. And I think if you don't have all those, then, you know, a simple abstract lesson about, you know, do this, don't do that, ultimately, it's not going to land. It's not going to land. You can lay down the law, so to speak, on young people in terms of their sexual lives, but if they don't have that, you know, that character and virtue and empathy and respect laid down first in their personality, yeah, it's going to be very hard for them to implement that teaching down the road.
Well, certainly we wish you all the best with that conversation you're going to have with your young one. Thank you, Victoria, for your call today. Fast-moving show, I would say, for a Wednesday. That was about a 100, I'd call it. Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thank you, Tom.
Don't forget, we do this program Monday through Friday right here on EWTN Radio. Our live broadcast begins each afternoon at 2 p.m. Monday through Friday, 2 p.m. Central, 2 p.m. Eastern, that is. Check out the podcast that we mentioned earlier by going to EWTN.com, click on radio, and then look for the words Podcast Central. Blessed to have over 100 podcasts. They're all fresh. They come from all over the world, even Australia. How about that? On behalf of our fantastic team here, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders. Thank you for joining us. See you tomorrow on the Thursday edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Have a great day, and God bless.